Let's take our Bibles together and read together and study together from the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 25. Matthew 25, I'm going to read from verse 31 to verse 46. Verse 31 of Matthew 25 says, "When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And He will set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, 'Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.' Then the righteous will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick, or in prison and come to you?' And the king will answer and say to them, 'Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to the one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me.' Then he will also say to those on the left hand, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me.' Then they will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?' Then he will answer them, saying, 'Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to the one of the least of these, you did not do it to me.' And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." If I forget you, O Jerusalem. I don't like what is sometimes called newspaper preaching, where preachers whose topic and sermon almost always comes from the latest headlines. I think that's sensationalistic. I think it teaches Christians to take their cue from the world and not from Scripture. For the most part, going verse by verse, chapter by chapter, through the texts of Scripture, answers our spiritual needs, and it prevents us from being tossed to and fro by the waves of current events. But you see, some events are so momentous and serious enough to warrant breaking from our usual exposition and looking into God's Word to deal with those events. We've done that before. The riots that took place a while ago, pandemics, calamities, they warrant doing so. And since last Saturday, the events in Israel are an event of that kind of seriousness. The Middle East, as we know, is always a tinderbox ready to explode. But what happened last week is unique in my lifetime, and certainly in the lives of most of you here. The murder of 1,300 Jewish Israelis is the greatest slaughter of Jewish people since the Holocaust. The loss of Arab life also is staggering, over 2,000, and is surely set to rise as this war goes on. And just by comparison, in South Africa, numbers-wise, we have almost nothing to compare with that. Sharpeville was a massacre of 63 people. The 76 Soweto riots saw 176 dead. Boipatong in the 90s was 45. Marikana was 47 people. Every life is precious, every death is a tragedy. But you understand, this event is an event on the magnitude of 9/11. And the casualness of the media, especially the South African media, is a story in itself. Silence speaks louder than words. And in fact, the attitude of many Christians that this is just some faraway political event in the Middle East actually shows how well the propaganda has worked on the general population. I think there are two important reasons why we should address this from God's word this morning. Why I'm going to take the time to do this. The first is that Christians have a special relationship with the Jewish people and derivatively with their homeland, Israel. See, the Jewish people introduced us, those of us in this room who are Gentiles, and we are blessed with Jewish believers here this morning too, but if you're not Jewish, then the Jewish people introduced us and our ancestors to the living God. The Jewish people gave us our Bible, Old and New Testament, entirely written by Jewish people. You see, the situation between Christians and Jews is not parallel or analogous to the situation between us and Hindus or Muslims. The Quran is an entirely different book. The Bhagavad Gita is an entirely different book. But Christians and Jews at least share the Tanakh, the Old Testament. We count it as 39 books. Jewish people count them as 24. It's the same books. It's the scriptures. Modern Jewish people who are either secular or in Judaism don't accept the New Testament, but the New Testament was written entirely by Jews. Luke possibly was Greek, possibly a Jewish proselyte. And most importantly, the Jewish people gave us our Messiah, Jesus, Yeshua, born a Jew, lived a Jew, died a Jew, resurrected a Jew, and this will shock some of you, still a Jew. Right? When he ascended into heaven, he took his humanity, his full ethnicity with him. He didn't discard it. And so we have a relationship and we have a debt to the Jewish people that is unique amongst all the people groups of the world. We should care very deeply what happens to these people, how they're treated, how they're portrayed. That's the first reason why we should deal with this. The second reason has to do with an evil in the air that Christians should shun. There is a definite shift in the world's attitude towards the Jewish people. The atrocities that were committed in the last week are unspeakable in their evil. And yet a spokesperson for the ruling party in our country said in a statement, I quote, "The actions of Hamas are unsurprising." Unquote. In other words, if I may paraphrase that, the Jews brought this on themselves. The Jews earned it. Do you know that's exactly the kinds of things that were being said in the 1930s? When the Jews began being persecuted by the Germans, some of the things that were said in Germany at the time were, well, that's what you get. The Jews have produced the situation. There is a wind blowing in the direction of a second Holocaust, condemning everything Israel does, condoning anything done to Israel. And Christians need to be aware that this attitude is not simply a political opinion. I don't want you to think that this morning this is a question of where do you stand on global warming? Are you closer to Republican or Democrat? Do you think it's more yes or no? Is it more ANC or more DA? This is not a political position. This issue has deep spiritual roots. The book of Revelation that we just read shows the deep hatred that Satan has for the nation that bore the Messiah. That reference there to the woman is not Mary. Satan didn't persecute Mary. It's a reference to Israel. He has always despised the people of the book and the people of the Christ. And where we line up on the topic of the Jewish people and their homeland, Israel, has profound implications for our sanctification, for our loyalty to God. I'm not calling you to rule on every question of the Palestinians and every issue of Gaza. It's not the issue today. I think there are passages in God's Word that teach our relationship to the Jewish people is a matter of obedience to the Father, not a mere political preference. And for our church planted in Jewish areas, dedicated to the hope of Israel, to the people of Israel, this matters to us. We want to spread the hope of Israel to the people of Israel. And it should matter to us as Christians, and I think we would be remiss if we didn't cement our position in a time like this. As a pastor, I would regard myself as having failed if I remained silent in a moment like this. And it's not a popular thing to speak on, especially in South Africa. If you keep quiet, you're safe. Now, Matthew 25, 31 to 46 is a vital text on these questions. It's a warning and a promise to be on the right side of the issue. Now, as we look at this, you need to know something about it, and that is it's a prophecy and not a parable. Some people think this is a parable. A parable is a fictional story with fictional characters used to illustrate truth. This is not a parable. It's a prediction. It's a prophecy of an event. This is future history. It's the future history that's going to take place. And yes, he uses the term sheep and goat, but very obviously, this is not a parable of actual sheep and goats to illustrate another truth. Those are just terms, metaphors for the righteous and the unrighteous. So this is not a parable. It's a prophecy. Now, being a prophecy, we don't get commands out of this text. There's nothing here that you have to do specifically, but it does provide you with warnings not to be on the wrong side and promises to those who are on the right side. To give you the context before we jump into it, Matthew 25, 31 to 46 comes at the end of a long portion that we call the Olivet Discourse. It's a discourse, a speech, a sermon, a text that Jesus gave his disciples as they were on the Mount of Olives, because the disciples had been pointing out how beautiful the temple was since Herod had decorated. Jesus shocked them by saying, "Not a stone is going to be left standing from that temple." And then they asked him, "When is this going to happen?" So Jesus began explaining the events that would lead to the destruction of the temple. And he told them, he prophesied what would happen in the years 66 through 70 as that temple would be destroyed by the Romans, as a man would stand in the Holy of Holies and desecrate it, and as there would be a holocaust of Jewish people. Over 1 million Jews were killed when Titus attacked Rome, attacked Jerusalem. But as Jesus tells us this, he telescopes. You see, often prophetic scriptures have a near and a far fulfillment. They have a double fulfillment. And as you keep reading Matthew 24 and 25, it becomes apparent to you, wait, this didn't all happen in the year 70. And what he's doing is he's telescoping beyond that into a real tribulation that will happen in the future, a time of distress upon the earth, where again there will be a target on the backs of Israel and on Jewish lives, great persecution. Awful times. And he then tells two parables to illustrate the idea of readiness for his return, the parable of the virgins and the parable of the talents, the stewards. And after doing all that, he finishes with the judgment. And Matthew 25, 31 to 46 is the judgment before the kingdom begins. Now we can split this passage into two simple ideas, the time of the judgment and the test of the judgment. The time and the test, when it will take place, and how it will operate. As we do this, I want to then extract some applications for us living today of how we should respond and how it affects us and the Jewish people in Israel. So I don't really see the connection here between us and Israel. Well, that's why you have to listen all the way through, right? Let's begin by looking at the time of the judgment, the time of the judgment. Look at verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. Jesus tells us this judgment, what's going to follow, takes place after he returns. It happens immediately after the second coming. Now, our understanding of Scripture is this. The second coming is not the end of history. It may surprise you, But as you read Revelation, as you read Zechariah, as you read Ezekiel, as you read Isaiah, Jesus' second coming does not end human history. In fact, it ushers in more events. Revelation 20 and 21 make that clear. In fact, it ushers in the last 1,000 years of human history. In our church, we are what we call premillennial. When we read Revelation 20, we believe that Jesus returns, that there is then a kingdom on the earth, and after that 1,000 years, there's a final judgment of the unsaved called the Great White Throne Judgment. In fact, it may surprise you to learn that the Bible describes multiple judgments at different times. People think, oh, there's just one big final judgment. No. For example, the Bible describes the judgment of the church. It's a separate judgment. You're not judged for your sin when the church is judged. We're judged for service. We're judged for rewards. It's the judgment seat of Christ. It's an award ceremony. It's not a court trial because Christ has already been judged for us. So the judgment of believers is a separate judgment. Ezekiel 20, for example, describes the judgment of Israel, a specific judgment on the nation that was given the word and given revelation. We even read of the judgment of angels, a specific judgment of angels that amazingly will include us. Paul says, we will judge angels. That's a separate judgment. We read about the final judgment of the unsaved in Revelation 20. Now, I need to cement this in your mind, so I want to show you there are several differences between this judgment and the Revelation 20 judgment known as the Great White Throne Judgment. And after you've heard this, you make up your mind if what we're looking at here is the final judgment. Here's some very, very key differences. This judgment here in Matthew 25 is conducted on the earth with the nations. The judgment in Revelation 20, we read in verse 11, the earth has fled away. In Revelation 20, we read it's the dead who are judged. Here, no one is dead. These are the living, the nations. In Matthew, it's the sheep and the goats, but they're not said to be dead. They're not said to be resurrected. In fact, while resurrection is assumed in Revelation, nothing of the sort is said over here in Matthew 25. It's not even mentioned. Here in Matthew, sheep and goats appear, righteous and unrighteous. In Revelation 20, look closely, only the unsaved appear. The wicked dead are judged. In Revelation 20, we read that books are opened and judgment is rendered according to what's written in the books. Here, the criteria has nothing to do with these books. Here, as you'll see, the criteria has something to do with how you treated Christ's brothers, two totally different criteria. Here, three groups are mentioned, the sheep, the goats, and the brothers. In Revelation 20, we only have one group mentioned. Here there's reward and punishment. The result of the Great White Throne Judgment is only people being cast into the lake of fire. So I believe those are two totally different judgments. And I want you to notice who is being judged here. Look closely at verse 32. Verse 32 says, all the nations will be gathered before him, and he'll separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. The Greek word there for nations is the word ethne. What does that sound like in English? Ethnicity. It means nation. And in the book of Matthew, a specifically Jewish gospel, it's almost always translated Gentiles. And since Ezekiel 20 describes the specific judgment of Israel, I believe this is a judgment of all living Gentiles when the Lord returns. It's a judgment after the second coming on the earth of living Gentiles. That's the time of the judgment. And let me give you secondly then the test of the judgment, the test. We won't read the whole thing again, but just read with me the test from verse 34 to verse 40. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come you blessed of my father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. And the righteous will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly, as I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. So this is the test of this judgment. Simply, those who fed, sheltered, clothed, visited, came to Jesus in prison are invited into the kingdom. The sheep, the righteous, surprisingly don't remember doing that. And Jesus has to tell them that if they did that to the least of his brethren, they did it to him. Least meaning obviously the most disreputable, the most neglected, all the way to the top. And Jesus follows that up with a negative form. And the negative version of this is the wicked who consigned to everlasting fire. And again, the wicked, the goats, don't remember not feeding, sheltering, clothing, visiting, coming to Jesus. They don't remember that. And Jesus has to tell them, your neglect of these was a neglect of me. Now, here's another misconception about this passage. The first misconception is that this is the final judgment. It doesn't seem to be the final judgment. The second misconception is that somehow this is a salvation by works. A salvation by works. That somehow the sheep became sheep by earning that status with deeds. Or maybe the goats became goats by neglecting these deeds. That somehow this whole gospel of salvation by grace through faith is here overturned and it's salvation by works. But the passage doesn't say that, does it? It never says that the righteous became righteous by doing these things or the wicked lost their righteousness by not doing it. None of them, as we see, had even thought of their acts as earning them credit. They didn't even remember doing it. No, here's the point. It was the outflow of who they were. It was the fruit of their nature. Their works vindicated their faith. They loved what Jesus loved, which showed they had the same heart as Jesus. They were his people. And the converse is the wicked. The wicked showed their wicked nature that they were goats because they hated what Christ loved, which showed they were not his people. That's the simple test. There was this outward flow that showed the inward nature. That's the test. A test where the works display the faith or the unbelief. So here's the real question. Who are these brethren of Jesus? Do you notice that there are three groups here, not just two? There are the sheep, there are the goats, and then there are the brethren. Well, that's curious. Because some people say, oh, well, surely the brothers must be Christians. Well, maybe, you know, there's some circumstantial evidence for that. Jesus says, those who do the will of my Father are my brother and sister and mother, Matthew 12:31. When Saul was persecuting the church, Jesus said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? So there's some circumstantial evidence for that. But if that's true, then who are the sheep? You see the problem? If Jesus' brethren just refers to more of the sheep, why didn't Jesus just say it that way? Why didn't he just say, inasmuch as you did it to the least of these my sheep, you did it to me? Well, that would have been clear, right? The way Christians treated each other was a sign of their being saved. And certainly that is taught in Scripture, right? In 1 John. But it's not what Jesus says. And he could have said it that way. Indeed, why would the sheep be surprised? Why would they be surprised to hear that they treated Christ that way if Jesus points out, yeah, you did this to these other Christians? I mean, they would have been, yeah, of course, we knew that. It's what we were told to do. We knew that that was the fruit of salvation. If we love one another, the love of God abides in us. We knew that. You see, it seems that the brethren here are not the same or not quite the same as the sheep. So question, do the induction. If they are not the sheep and they are not the goats, and this is a judgment of living Gentiles, who's the last remaining candidate? The answer seems to be Israel, the Jewish people. Because are they not literally, physically, the brethren of Jesus? They are physically his brothers, his people group. And they are the least because of the intense persecution during the tribulation period. And this accords with plenty of scriptures that tells us that God is going to bless those who bless Abraham's descendants and curse those who curse them. Remember, even when God used Gentile nations to judge Israel, as we saw this morning in Lamentations, He still judged those nations for how they treated Israel. So I believe the brothers here are Jewish people, possibly Jewish believers who are evangelizing during the tribulation and who are being used of God. So it's possibly the two coming together, the spiritual and the physical. I can't say that decisively. I believe it's definitely Israel. Now, don't get me wrong and hear me carefully. It's not that people are saved or lost because of their treatment of the Jews. Didn't say that. It's not what we're saying. It's this. During the tribulation period, the kinds of things we saw in the last week are going to intensify. Hatred and persecution of Israel and the Jews will increase tenfold. Question, in that time, who will shelter them? What kinds of people will hide them in special rooms, like the Ten Boom family? What kind of people will protect them, like the Schindlers? What kind of people will protect them from the new Gestapos, from the AI-equipped Nazis? The answer is the people who feel a debt of love, who remember that these people, whether in belief or unbelief, gave us our Bible and gave us our Messiah. And the least we can do is to say thank you. People who remember their history, people who know what happened, not even centuries before, just decades before. People who know their Bibles and know that God did promise to bless those who bless Abraham's descendants and that God will curse those who curse them. Or to put it very simply, if I'm to sum it up, people who love those whom God loves. Do you know that Romans 11:28 tells us of the Jewish people right now? Listen to this verse closely. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. In other words, they're in unbelief. They're enemies of the gospel. But concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. Hear that? Yes, they're in unbelief. They're enemies of the gospel. But for the sake of God's electing choice of them as a nation, they are loved. What sort of person hates what God loves? Not the righteous, not the sheep. To despise, destroy, hate, and neglect the people chosen to bear the Messiah and carry God's word is to place yourself on the wrong side of this judgment in Matthew 25. And I think this should show you the magnitude of this issue. If the treatment of Jesus' brothers will be the future fruit used to test whether Gentiles were believers or unbelievers, this is no side issue. This is not just where you land on the issue of Gaza and the West Bank and what your decision is about the 1948 arrangement and the 1967 war. No, 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 no. This is not merely a political position. The conclusion is this: Christians do not hate the Jews. And we do not support the rhetoric of those who do. And one of the outward signs of inward salvation is how you treat the ancestors of our faith, the physical brethren of our Savior. So what does this mean for us today? And we're not necessarily in the middle of the 7-year tribulation, unless I've missed it. 2 Thessalonians tells us we'll know because the man of sin is going to stand in that place he shouldn't stand. And he's telling the Thessalonians, look, when the man of sin is revealed, you'll know. Look, man of lawlessness, you'll know you're in the tribulation. We're not facing that at the moment. So what is the application for us? There are present-day applications. Even if you disagree with my exegesis of Matthew 25, there's still applications that you can see, oh, that's clearly, I need to do that. You see, because what you and I do now in the calm is really going to determine how you behave in the storm. It's what we do in the summertime of relative peace and ease that's going to determine what we do in the winter of war and suffering. And it's pointless to imagine yourself heroically sheltering people from evildoers when it's illegal to do so if you aren't loving people now who are your neighbors, when it's still legal to do so. So what does it look like today? What does it look like today to be like sheep who visit Christ, who feed Christ, who clothe Christ? Let me give you three simple applications to take with us today. Here's the first one. You find it in Romans 9, and I'm going to ask you to read it with me in Romans 9 because it's important to see. And then we're going to look in Zechariah 12 if your fingers are nimble. Romans chapter 9. Here's the first thing that we are to do if we are to love Jesus' ancient brethren and present brethren. As I said, he's resurrected a man of Israel. Revelation 9, verse 1. I tell you the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. What does Paul say? He says, I'm so burdened for the Israelites, for the Jewish people, for my physical countrymen, who were given the covenants and the glory and the revelation, and through whom the Messiah came. He says, I'm so burdened to them, I'd give up my salvation that they might be saved. He said, I'm willing to count myself accursed. Verse 3, if it were possible, I would substitute for Israel. If it were possible, I would go to hell so that they could live. And I look at chapter 10, sums it up. Chapter 10, verse 1, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. Here's how you love them. First way, love them by giving them the gospel. Love them by giving them the gospel. Paul knows the greatest need of Israel is their salvation. And that's why he begins chapter 10 by saying, my heart's desire and prayer is that they may be saved. You see, our deepest desire for the Jewish people is that they may find their Messiah. Even if they found peace in Israel politically, they would not yet find the Prince of Peace. They never find lasting peace because he's the only hope for Israel. He's their ultimate rescuer. He's the only one who can solve this political mess. He's the only one. You say, how do you know? Look at Zechariah. I'll show you. I'll show you a future prophecy in Zechariah 12 that says Jesus will be the one who solves the situation. Zechariah chapter 12. This is a hard text for those who believe Israel has been replaced entirely by the church, because here we have a very physical situation. There's no way to spiritualize this. There's no ways to make this the church. This is clear. This is something that hasn't happened in human history. It's clearly future. And look what it says in Zechariah 12, verse 8 to verse 14. In that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The one who's feeble among them in that day shall be like David, and the house of David shall be like God, and the angel of the Lord before them. It shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour on the house of David, on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and supplication. Here comes the spiritual salvation. And they will look on me whom they have pierced. Who's that? Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son. Who's that? And grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. In that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning at Hadar Rimon in the plain of Megiddo. And the land shall mourn every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, and the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, and the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of Shimei by itself, and their wives by themselves. All the families that remain, every family by itself, and their wives by themselves. Who is the hope of Israel? Yeshua. He's their political help, but it's not divorced from being their spiritual help. We never split the two apart. You see, friends, loving Israel doesn't mean we have to think of them as having a separate way of salvation. It doesn't mean we think of them as this parallel people of God able to get to heaven by works. No, we don't believe that. Romans 10 verse says, there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is rich over all to all those who call on him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. But that doesn't mean we despise them or abandon them if they don't accept the Christian gospel, like Martin Luther did. Martin Luther loved the Jews until they didn't become Lutherans. And then he hated them. No, we don't do that. We preach the gospel. We seek to keep provoking them to jealousy and live out Messiah before them. Love them. That's the first and most important way you can do that, is love the nation Israel, love the Jewish people by giving them the gospel. Here's the second way. If you're still in Romans, be in Romans 11. Romans 11. I read you verse 28 of Romans 11, which says, concerning the gospel, they're enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they're beloved for the sake of the fathers. That tells you we're dealing with ethnic, national Israel, even in unbelief. I want you to see what it says in verse 11 to verse 15. He says this, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now if their fall is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? If I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I'm an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, if by any means I may provoke to jealousy those whom I flesh and save some of them. For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? There's a future role for Israel here. When they are returned to belief. He says, if their rejection brought the gospel to the whole world, what is it going to be when they receive it as a whole nation? It will be unbelievable to imagine that. What's the point? Here's a second way you can love them. Love them by accepting their special status. Love them by accepting their special status. I'm not sure why this is so difficult for some Christians. I think I know. But for some reason, some Christians get really bothered when they hear people talk this way. When they hear people say, pray for Israel. Or say, Israel has a special role to play. They think it's some kind of ethnocentrism, some kind of racism, some kind of partiality, some kind of political Zionism, some kind of rebuilding of the wall between Jew and Gentile, or erasing the fact that we're all equal before the cross. And they think that's what we're saying. And it's quite striking. You watch it, and I saw it this week, comments on the internet. You say, we should pray for Israel. And you get this knee-jerk reaction. Yes, but we should pray for the Palestinians too. And the answer is, yeah, of course we should. Of course we should pray for all men. But why respond like that? You know, if I said, we should pray for children, would you say, hey, we should pray for adults? Would you do that? If I said, we should pray for women, well, we should also pray for men. Well, that would be weird. Of course we must. You see, the issue is, when we say we're going to pray for Israel, we're recognizing that they have a special status. And it's fine to recognize that different people have different callings and different nations have different callings. God arranges the world as He likes. And Israel has a special calling among the nations of the world. They were the nation selected by God to bring God's revelation to the world, to give us our scriptures, to give us our Messiah. That special calling, by the way, has brought them great pain and great persecution. And that special calling is not over. You just read that Israel has a future role, a vocational role to play among the nations. There's no other nation named in God's word that is set apart for a future role to the rest of the nations. So you see, it's not a symmetrical situation between Israel and the Palestinians and Israel and the Arabs and Israel and any other nation. It's not symmetrical. And we should accept that special status. And when you do that, you're not being racist, you're not being partial, You're not undermining the fact that we as the church are one body, Jew and Gentile, completely equal. Ethnic status doesn't matter. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. The middle wall has been broken down between Jew and Gentile. All of that remains true. And Israel still has a special role to play among the nations. In fact, Christians who have experienced God's electing us to salvation, we should be the last people with a problem with God electing Israel to service. Why would we have an issue with that? We should know God arranges the world as the potter makes clay, calling and gifting as he chooses. And accepting another one's status, another one's role, another one's gifting is simply part of submission to the sovereignty of God. Submitting to God's will and arrangement of his world. So one of the ways we love them is we simply accept, oh, you've got a special status. That doesn't mean they're more saved. Doesn't mean they're necessarily closer to Christ. In some ways, it just means they bear a heavier burden. And we should recognize that. Love them by giving them the gospel. Love them by recognizing their special status. And thirdly, love them by defending them from malice. Would you look with me in Proverbs 24 as a last text that we look at together? Matthew 24, 11 and 12. Bible says, deliver those who are drawn towards death and hold back those stumbling to the slaughter. 24 verse 12 says, if you say, surely we didn't know this, does not he who weighs the hearts consider it? He who keeps your soul, does he not know it? And will he not render to every man according to his deeds? We love them by defending them from malice. You see, Scripture tells us here to keep silent when we know someone is being harmed by malice, to turn a blind eye, to look the other way while this kind of satanic hatred grows. That is neither neighborly nor Christian. Christians defend people. We have always done it. We have defended the unborn. We have defended the orphan. In years past, we defended the slave. We've defended the abused. And when we see satanic, mindless malice directed at the Jewish people, we would do well to defend them, to stand up for them, to speak up for them. I told this story last year when I spoke to a group that was composed of a lot of Jewish people at Reinke's estate last year. And it actually involves J.R. Tolkien. We know Tolkien, the author of The Hobbit, The Lord of the Rings. Some of you may not know he was born in our country. He was born in Bloemfontein. Good things do come out of Bloemfontein. And he obviously ended up in England. And in 1937 is when he published The Hobbit, and it became very popular. But as you know, the winds of Nazism were blowing strongly. And a publisher in Berlin wrote to Tolkien expressing an interest in a German edition of The Hobbit. And a few years before that, what had happened with all the persecution, that publisher, Rutten & Lüning, had been owned by German Jews. And they were forced to sell off in 1936 to Aryan Germans, according to the Nuremberg Laws. And the new owner, a German named Albert Hachfeld, fired all the Jewish staff and dropped all the Jewish writers. And then he wrote to Tolkien, explaining that before they could begin work on a German version of The Hobbit, they needed to make sure of Tolkien's Aryan descent, to make sure he had no Jewish ancestry in him. And this is how Tolkien wrote back to them. Thank you for your letter. I regret I'm not as clear as to what you intend by Irish. I'm not of Aryan extraction, that is, I'm not Indo-Iranian. As far as I'm aware, none of my ancestors spoke Hindustani, Persian, Gypsy, or any related dialects. But if I am to understand that you are inquiring whether I am of Jewish origin, I can only reply that I regret that I appear to have no ancestors of that gifted people. The Hobbit was not published in Germany at the time. In a simple way, Tolkien stood up for the Jewish people. He replied to malice. Whether it's slander, whether it's false witness, whether it's lies in speech, there's a time when Christians speak up. We don't have to go looking for fights. But as Proverbs says, if you say, surely we didn't know it, doesn't he who weighs the heart consider? Doesn't he watch and say, no, you could have. You could have said something. You could have opened your door. Will he not render to each man according to his deeds? Beloved, we need to love Israel by giving them the gospel. We need to love them by submitting to their vocational status amongst the nations. And we need to love them by defending them from malice, like we would to any other neighbor. I love an interesting verse in 1 Chronicles 12:32. Let me just jot that down. It says this: the sons of Issachar had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. The men of Issachar understood the times. Do you understand the times? Do you understand what's occurring around us? The world is polarizing. There is a drift of opinion that is sidelining born-again Christians, conservatives, and the nation Israel. And I say to all of you today, you can follow the goat pack because right now it's fashionable and popular and enlightened and tolerant. As for me and my house, and that includes you if you're part of this church, my household, I want us to land up on Jesus' right, not at his left at this judgment. Amen? Let us love what Christ loves. Let's pray. Our living God, we thank you for the nation Israel, for giving us the scriptures and our Messiah. And we feel the debt to love them, to give them the gospel, to accept their status, and to defend them from malice. So can we be faithful, Father? Help us to. We want to love all men. We pray for the enemies of Israel today as well. We pray for them, for in their violence and their evil, they are deeply lost, needing Christ evermore. We pray, Father, for the enemies of Israel, as we pray for Israel, we pray for all to come to a saving knowledge of the Prince of Peace. Now help us as the church, Father, to be faithful in these areas. Bless us as we do so. In Jesus' name, amen.